If you open your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we will turn as we return to our studies over recent months in the glorious church as it is taught in the scriptures to the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We have considered the church of Ephesus and the message to her. We turn now to the church in Smyrna. And from verse 8 we read, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is mindful of his church. We thank you that he addresses his church. We thank you that in addressing the church of Smyrna, we are reminded that this is for all the churches. Hear our cry that the Spirit would give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right from the outset, as we've looked at the letters to the seven churches from the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that has struck us, that has been highlighted to us, is that Christ has not, does not, will not desert his church. He is pictured here in the midst of his church, the church encircling Christ, and yet at the same time Christ holding the angels, the stars of the church in his hand. Now again, as we read this letter, we see that Jesus highlights an aspect of his relationship to the church, and in particular how he has revealed himself to John even before he gives him this message. There in the first chapter, in the vision that John has, we see things that are pertinent to the church at large and being identified in particular to particular churches. Here, John points out to his church that Jesus is the first and the last who was dead and came to life, referring back, of course, to the 17th and 18th verse where we read, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." That he says that I am the first and the last emphasizes eternality. In effect, Jesus is saying he has true life in himself. "I am the life," he declared during his earthly ministry. It is a life that he has within himself. He is saying it is a life that has no boundaries, a life that is unending, a life though challenged, yet continues. And what is the proof of this? Well, he says, "Who was dead and came to life," in verse 8. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore," as we read in verse 18. He conquered death. He put it to death and now has authority over that realm, for he says, "And I have the keys of Hades," which is the realm of the dead, "and death." In other words, death is the door in, Hades the house itself, but Jesus is the one who holds the keys. He's not confined or limited by the house, but in control of death itself. He has lordship over it. This is an assurance we should not fear, in other words, the tyranny of any hostile force against us. We are told that we cannot die the second death. In fact, we are reminded, are we not, in the teaching of Jesus that he who dies yet shall he live, in John chapter 11. He holds the keys, and we do not die one second before his appointment. And we are not held, our body is not held in death one second longer than his appointment. Smyrna, to whom this letter is written, found itself as a congregation in a flourishing city, but a very pagan city. It was known for its wealth. It was the centre of science and medicine. It had the largest amphitheatre in the province of Asia. It was called the Crown of Asia. Smyrna's celebrated goddess, Cybele, is pictured in her coins with a crown patterned after the city's battlements. In other words, it reflects the impression given by the temples on Mount Paphos at the background of the city. There was various temples, including that of Zeus as well as Cybele, and it gave the city skyline the idea or the impression of a crown. The city was well known for its grove of trees whose dark bark produced an aromatic gum known as myrrh, the substance used for perfume and often used in preparing the body for burial. Apparently its name reflects this. According to Michael Wilcox, 700 years before this, the city had been utterly destroyed and remained destroyed for nigh on three centuries. But by the time of John, it had been rebuilt and it had grown vigorous and vital and wealthy. It had, as it were, risen from the dead. And you're beginning to sense, I suspect, the play on ideas that Christ addresses, why he speaks of himself as the first and the last, why he speaks of himself as the one who died but has come back to life, why there is this emphasis upon a crown and resurrection and life. We also know that the city of Smyrna was particularly loyal to Rome. The city had erected several temples in honour of Roman gods, but they were also committed to emperor worship. That meant that religious zeal was not just a religious activity, but a patriotic reality in the life of the city. And it meant the potential for persecution was great for any who did not involve themselves, let alone who stood against. It was also the home of a large Jewish community, which we see here also proved to be hostile to the Christian church. How differently this city viewed the church, which is seen as standing in contrast to it. The city is presented in terms of perfume of loveliness or beauty, vitality or liveliness, loyalty. Whereas the church within it was perceived as having a different perfume, as having a smell of dying and death about it. But in contrast to the self-made claims of the crown of Smyrna, Christ is seen to give the true crown, the crown of life, to his church. The church of Smyrna is one of two churches, the other being Philadelphia, that receives no criticism from the Lord. There is no call to repentance here. The church of Smyrna rather is praised for her faithfulness in enduring suffering because of her faith. And yet is told by Christ that there is greater suffering to come. When we think back the connection to the church of Ephesus, we saw there the love that Christ has for his church. How he rejoiced in that like-minded love of her for truth, even as he has a love for truth, being the truth. And yet we saw in Christ the anguish of love as he realized and points out that this church had faded in its love, had drifted from its first love, highlighting the need for truth and love to go together, that both must be given in full measure in the life of God's people. And the love of Christ calls for his church there, as throughout the ages, even to us, to love him. Who is worthy of that love in truth and affection? As we come to Smyrna, we see the love of Christ evidenced in an equally powerful and yet in a different and somewhat surprising way. Here we see Christ's love for his suffering church, that though she is in suffering, he is not indifferent to her need, to her situation. He comes to her in love because he loves her. But what we see here also, that Christ's love for his church outlasts the suffering. And that's, to me, the triumphant message that we should take away. That even though we may be called upon to enter into suffering, Christ's love for us outlasts that suffering. So as we look at these four verses, the first thing we find highlighted to us is the pressure announced that this church was under. We see here that life was very tough for these Christians. Jesus identifies their works, tribulations and poverty, stringing them all together. This poverty was undoubtedly from the citizens of Smyrna refusing to do business with these Christians, turning down jobs to them, not helping them in times of need, that whilst they were busy, sought to be productive in their community, yet all they found was tribulation and poverty. And what was particularly hard is that the Jews were involved in this. They were blaspheming them, slandering them, misrepresenting them, speaking evil of them. We see the intensification of this tragic reality as we move through the book of Acts, as the gulf between Judaism and Christianity becomes wider and wider, clearer and clearer. And here Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. And in this we remember Jesus saying to, as Peter says, "No, Lord," but he says, "Satan, get behind me." The synagogue had become an instrument of Satan, a servant of Satan in opposing the church. And we're reminded of the words of Jesus to the Jewish leaders, that their father is Satan, that their responses to Jesus and his ministry, his teaching, demonstrated that they were not one with God, but one with Satan. But that's where their heart was. And John is recording here the words of Jesus, that this was the daily reality experienced by the people of God in Smyrna. That's what they were enjoying. But what about its prospect? Well, as much as they already knew suffering, they would know more. Its immediate future was one of severity of suffering. There would be prison. For some, there would be death. And Jesus here is speaking not in terms of probability, but of certainty. It was hard to be a Christian in Smyrna, and it was going to become dangerous to be one there. They would be called upon to face the rigours of prison, which often itself caused death. But for others, there would be the actual death for the sake of Christ as a deliberate act. And we're reminded that in the New Testament, the persecution of the church is stressed over and over again. Indeed, did you not notice the last beatitude? Who are the ones that are blessed? Those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for righteousness' sake. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of the persecution he endured for Christ. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He wasn't being negative, he was being aware. He writes to the Philippians in chapter 1 verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Here's the wonderful gift that God has given you. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Many a church has had to live with that prospect, that tap on the door in the middle of the night, or its worship service, the betrayal of friends and even of family. And the question comes to us, will we shrink back? Will we shrink from suffering should it come more forcibly to us? Will we seek to evade by compromise the hard aspects of truth? Compromise its demanded moral standards. Will we remove perceived and declared offence that the gospel gives people in a hypersensitive age? Will we silence ourselves from speaking or singing its truth? Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church, and because it was an uncompromising church, it will remain a suffering church. But as well as the pressure announced, there is a perspective advanced. For Jesus says they are rich. Why does he say this? Because he wants them to recognise that how we see things, how we perceive things, how we understand things is important. Jesus is not minimizing the difficulties, the tribulations, the poverty that they had to endure. He's rather drawing attention to a greater reality, which is actually a defining reality, the teaching of getting them to look to the truth of Jesus upon the throne as the one who is victor even over suffering and death. It's all a matter of perspective. And this is Christ's perspective. The world says, why would you join them? Marginalized, impoverished. They look at it and say, is this too much to bear? Too unfair. And Jesus says, you're looking at it wrong. You are rich. You are rich. And from that he gives three commands. Do not fear. Then indeed, which in a sense is a poor translation, because it's actually a command. We don't usually use the word indeed in that way. It's usually translated, behold, look, understand what is happening. And as a result, do not be surprised. And then the third one is be faithful. Why? Why should we not fear? Why should we have clearly focused attention on realities? Why should we pursue faithfulness? Well, two reasons are set before us. One is that it is within God's intention, this trouble. It's a test. Jesus says, this is coming. It's more difficult, but it is that you may be tested. It is the devil's action, to be sure, but what Jesus is saying is that we need to understand that it is God's intention. Satan is actively working against us, as he is against Christians around the world, and that should not surprise us, but it shouldn't cause us to despair either. For we know that despite Satan's purposes, which are evil and malignant, God has one that is of grace and glory. God's intention. But there is a second reason, and that is that it is under God's administration. God's control doesn't mean that Satan is being prevented in this particular case from attacking the church, from inflicting suffering. Indeed, nowhere does the New Testament promise freedom from suffering in this life simply because you have become a Christian or simply because you pray for it, even if you are praying for it as a church. In fact, the point here surely is that without the cross there can be no crown. The reality that is supremely seen in the Lord Jesus as our representative. But what we also see here is that, and what they were to see was that it was for 10 days. Doesn't that strike you as odd? For 10 days. I don't think he's talking literally 10 days, because this persecution went on for decades. It's speaking metaphorically, it's a symbolic language. The point of it is that it is a time period that is defined and limited. Not endless days. Not 15, 16, 17, potentially more. Not 1 or 2 days. No, Christ has said 10 days. Not less. Not more. 10 days to achieve the purpose that I have for it. God is defining it, and he is saying it's in the near future, but it is not permanent. And as it happens, you need to understand that it is not a sign that Jesus has deserted his church, or worse, is ineffective in protecting his church and helping his church. He is in control over Satan, over the event, over what is happening in your lives. So rather than internalizing into despair or exploding into action, trust, persevere. So while suffering is certain, it is equally true it is limited. We shouldn't be surprised. We should be faithful, says Christ. He is counseling his church to persevere in faith to the end, knowing there is an end that is defined by Christ and a purpose that will be accomplished by Christ in you. Even in you. Even in us. Polycarp is one example of a member of the church of Smyrna who followed the counsel of Jesus to the end. He was faithful to the end. The cost of obedience and faithfulness to the word of God was great, as it remains for many in the world today. It was some 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. In AD 156, on the 22nd of February, that Polycarp, though he had been told by the elders and the church to leave the church, to go to find a place of safety, was nonetheless arrested, and he did not resist. He merely asked for the privilege to pray, which was granted to him, and then he was taken back. 2 weeks later, Polycarp was led into the amphitheatre and publicly called upon to reject Christ and to declare that Caesar is Lord, which is not only a claim of deity, but a claim of superiority over Christ. Polycarp refused to compromise, let alone to recant his faith in Christ alone. This is how he replied. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? He was put to death before thousands of people, but he received the crown from the true King. Brethren, let's pause for a moment. Christ has every right to expect and to demand faithfulness from his church and from every member within that church. He has every right to demand it, every right to expect it. But he calls upon us to give it willingly. He calls upon us to love him to that degree, without hesitation. Think about what he has done for his church. Think about what he continues to do for her. Think about what he shall do for her when he returns in the clouds of glory, with her and for her. This is a very appropriate command for him to give. What a challenge, even a rebuke, this is to our inconsistencies. How unfaithful we often prove ourselves to be in times of prosperity. How prone we are to be so in adversity. If we must pray with Augustine, who in his confession said that with regard to whatever God commands, what else do we say then? Give what thou commandest. Or as in the prayer of Augustine that Pelagius so deplored and caused a theological riot in the Christian church. Give us what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. It is to Christ that we turn for grace, and in so turning we are encouraged by his promise of the ultimate prospect that he assures. What sweet comfort there is in that the Lord knows the trials that his church is going through, as we read in verse 9, and what they will be going through in verse 10. He's a Saviour who knows. I love the emphasis on that word in these letters. I know. He knows. But he knows as one who's gone through it himself. And here he comes down to their level to comfort them and encourage them in what he knows they are going through too. He's not diminishing the reality and the pressure. He's not disdaining them for it. He is neither forgetful of them, nor has he forsaken them. Sometimes when we see someone we love hurting, we come to them, we put our arms around them, and we say to them, struggling for words perhaps, but we say, I know. How much more wonderful is the Saviour's comfort to us in our troubles when he says, I know. I know. But you know, he not only knows our troubles, he said that he knows their wealth and has reminded them of it. I know your poverty, but you are rich. And we need to return to that. In Luke chapter 12, verse 21, Jesus says that those who believe in him, who follow him, they are rich toward God. In Mark 10, from verse 29, he promises that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, the Lord compensates his people for everything they endure or lose for his sake. He balances our afflictions with his tailor-made comforts, says Joel Beakey. He causes joy to follow the most bitter times and provides a measure of joy even in the midst of our bitterness. I think the Word of God puts it even more simply and clearly and wonderfully. In Psalm 30, as we read earlier this day, verse 9, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But more than that, more than the fact that he assures us we are truly rich, and it's a wealth that we cannot lose, he assures them, I will give you the crown of life. Here the crown is the same thing that we read in verse 7 as the tree of life. It's just the metaphor has changed from a garden of pleasures to the winner's dais, the winner's platform at the finish line with eternal life as the winner's crown. And as everyone who overcame ate of the fruit, so everyone who endures and is faithful to cross the line in Christ receives the crown. But this is not simply a reward for Christian obedience and faithfulness. For Christ pointedly says, I will give you. It's a gift. It's in effect Jesus saying, you may lose your life, but you will not lose the crown of life. To drive that promise home, the Lord adds, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The first death we may endure. The second death is later identified in Revelation as being the same reality as eternal hell. Through Jesus Christ, though we may die, we will live. Believers will not be hurt by hell. We will not know its touch, only the comfort of being with Christ. Paul expressed the resulting Christian sense of proportion in the face of tribulation when he said in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's be honest, the prospect of dying doesn't exactly excite us. It's not pleasant. And we see its hand reaching towards those that we love. It distresses us, and rightly so. It is the enemy of humanity. It is the reminder of God's judgment upon sin. But for a Christian, death is not the end. It's but a prelude, as Selwyn Hughes wrote, to a new and joyously endless life. Here is Christ as the one who is victorious over death, as verse 8 reminds us. The empty tomb is seen as the great dividing line between Christianity and all the religions of the world, that declares that Christianity is real and true because Christ conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the grave. He rose to live forever. But he did so for those who believe in him. And he says to the church of Smyrna, you shall live because I was faithful to death. I was faithful unto death so that when you die, death cannot harm you, but only be the end of sin's impact on you and your entrance into eternal life. My victory is yours also. Brethren, if men reject us, imprison us, even kill us for being faithful witnesses to the church, to the truth, Christ will raise us from the dead. Christ will praise us for faithfulness. Christ will rescue us from the flames of hell. Christ will honour us with eternal life and in eternal life. When things go wrong and we don't understand why, we should consider how Christ views us. Smyrna was a church that Christ delighted in and smiled upon. But it was hard, it was tough, and it was getting harder to be a Christian where they were. And yet they had the smile, the approval, and the encouragement of Christ to keep on keeping on in faith and obedience. Never think then that because you are sick, because you are suffering, or because you are being persecuted, that Christ has forgotten you or has something against you. While he disciplines, even that is because he loves you. Remember, as we read in Psalm 63, his loving kindness is better than life. At the same time, let us ever remember the brethren in the midst of persecution. Remember the trial of the church at Smyrna. And as you feel the heat approaching of intensification in persecution against you, be comforted by the truth that these troubles have not diminished your love for Christ, who loves you even in the midst of your suffering. Remember, we show the genuineness of our love by willing to suffer. But remember too that he shows it in our suffering to us as we suffer. And his love endures beyond the 10 days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we turn from the word to the sacrament, help us to remember the victory of Christ, the implications, the comforts, the assurances that Christ gives to us, the call to daily renew our commitment, to take up our cross and to follow him. We confess our inconsistencies, but we thank you that in Christ there is an answer even to that wrong. But also we know that in Christ by the Spirit there is also the answer to our weakness and our frailties. Give us strength. Be our fortress, but also be our helper. Help us not merely to be in the defence, but to be open and active, winsome, urgent, passionate for the gospel, for the hearts of men, women and children, above all for the glory of Christ, that he may be seen as the firstborn amongst many, many brethren. In his name we pray. Amen.